First Peter chapter 1, if you have a Bible, turn with me there. If you're not sure where that is, you can look in the table of contents and find it. It's towards the latter portion of the New Testament. There are copies back in the back at the coffee bar if you do not have a Bible. We'd love for you to get one and take it with you. We rocked the intro last week, and today we're going to keep going. Before we jump into it, I would kind of preface this discussion today by saying there's some talks that we give that are fairly simple, and last week was one of those. There's a single, very crystal clear idea that we stated in the intro, and then we just said it over and over and over and over. Anybody remember what it was? Follow me. Great job. Hope you took the steps this week to follow him. There are other talks where things build upon each other, and you're not quite sure exactly what's happening until we get to the end. And one line of reasoning builds to another, and then we reach the point at which we've been headed. Those are harder to stay engaged with, but that's what we're going to do today, because that's what Peter does. So our commitment here at Church on Mill is to teach the scriptures as they speak and to let God's power come into our lives through his word. So I hope that you will hang with me and know that this is not just the concussion presenting itself yet again. There is a plan here. All right? So your sense and my sense of well-being and happiness is based almost entirely on something you may rarely, if ever, think about. The part of life that will set you on course to be pleased with life is largely rooted in something that's in our subconscious. It's not rooted in the absence of hardship. This book is full of people who faced really difficult things. Yet many had a deep joy that brought them through those difficult circumstances. It's not rooted in the presence of lots of material possessions or in the pleasures of life. Money and sex can buy you short-term happiness and can work pretty well, actually. But they cannot do that in a lasting way. Our sense of well-being, happiness, joy, maybe if we could use that word, is rooted in something much deeper. It's rooted in your expectations of what life is going to bring. It's rooted in your worldview about the way life is supposed to work. Life seems to rise and fall on our own internal sense of expectation. Probably the easiest example of that is I've been doing this almost 20 years now, and I've worked with lots and lots and lots of couples as they get ready to be married and then through their first year of marriage. The first year of marriage is often the what? The worst. It is often the most difficult. It is often the most taxing. Why? Is it because these people don't love each other? No, they wouldn't have gotten married if it was for that. It's because we go into, most of us, if the Lord's plan is for us to be married, with a specific set of expectations. And most of the time, those aren't even spoken. They're just assumed. And so all of a sudden, you live with this person that you think is going to make your life complete, and life seems to just come apart at the seams. Why? It's only because the expectations were too lofty, they weren't realistic, and they weren't spoken, they weren't addressed. So largely what I do now in working with couples before they're married is the first time we meet, I give them a blank sheet of paper with numbers on it. It says your expectations of yourself as a husband or wife on the back, your expectations of your spouse. And we meet for weeks to talk through what those things are. What are your expectations about what life is supposed to bring? More importantly, what are your expectations about God? About what God says, I will provide this for you. What are those? Well, your sense of well-being and happiness is rooted there. And so today we're going to take a little journey through the next section in Peter and try to help us understand what our expectations should be, what are realistic expectations. If you're here today and you're a Christian, then what we said last week is still true this week. You are a chosen exile. Christians, we live somewhere other than home. Home is in the new creation. Home is in the presence of God. Home is where everything has been put back right again. Home is where our salvation is fully complete and accomplished. That's home. But for now, we live here. And we're called not to live as though we don't live here. We're called to live as though we're here and make a name and a presence for God today. That requires a very different set of expectations than we innately have. Some authors that have helped us a lot here at Church on Mill the last several years, Chester and Timmis, say this. We need to wake up to the fact that Christians live at the margins. Our society has no time for the message of Jesus. Our allegiance to Jesus as Lord puts us on a collision course with the priorities of the culture. That's true, isn't it? Now, if our priority was just Jesus as one of many spiritual options, that would not be true. So they've chosen the word Lord very carefully. Being on the margins rather than in the center will require a change in perspective, a very different mindset. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, we would say to you, welcome. We're thrilled you're here. This ought to be the most natural place to be to discover who is this person, Jesus. The Bible would tell you that you're surrounded by people who are immigrants, aliens, temporary residents, foreigners, refugees. And should you decide to follow Jesus, this will no longer be your home either. You will become one of the weird tribe of people that are called to live among a place that is no longer home. But why? Why is that true? Why is it that we don't belong? Why is it that this no longer seems to fit, to feel like home? Why is that? Well, that's what Peter's going to tell us in a very weird way in verse 3. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, that's his reason. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says we don't belong, Christians, because we've been reborn. Now, if there could be a more abstract, odd way of pursuing this idea, I'm not sure what it would be. This seems incredibly detached. But let me see if I can explain what he means. When you were born, whatever country you were born into, you were automatically considered a citizen of that country, right? There's a number of you here today who are not citizens of the U.S. You're here visiting, you're studying at ASU or studying somewhere else, most likely, and you're here as a temporary resident, as a foreigner. When you're born, whatever soil you were born into, that is your home. So you didn't earn the right to be a citizen of that country. You're simply given it. You don't have to learn the history. You don't have to know the Pledge of Allegiance. You don't have to sing the national anthem. You don't have to know who was the third, fourth, and fifth president of the United States. You simply have to be born there. But if you then move somewhere else, you have to follow whatever that country plan is for citizenship, right? Are you with me? Okay. So that analogy works extremely well when we consider the very essence of what Christianity is. And if you're here today and you don't read the Bible often and you're not sure what Christianity is all about, here's what it is. In about 90 seconds, we can explain Christianity. The Bible says that all people are born sinners. We are born innately broke. We're born apart from God. And one of the ways the Bible describes that is to say that you're physically alive, but spiritually dead. Nothing you could ever do for God or for people would earn enough good points before the Father to sort of tip the spiritual scales back into your favor. In other words, you can't behave your way into spiritual life. It doesn't work. Now, there are entire religious systems that are built on the idea that you can. In fact, that's the way most world religions see things. But there actually is no moral scales. They don't exist. Because the comparison isn't me to my neighbor, who I can always find one that's not quite as good as me. It's me to God, the God who's perfect. And so the problem is internal, it's not external. So what you need, what we all need, is one of the ways the Bible frames this is a rebirth. Not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. So to be physically alive and spiritually alive, you need to be physically born of a woman, and you need to be spiritually reborn by accepting Jesus Christ. You need a fresh start. You need a new country of origin. You need to be born into God's kingdom. That's what salvation is. So the Bible says an awful lot, but that's the essence of what it says. That's the bottom line. Is there is a great God who's provided a way for a sinful people to be put back right again. The miracle of salvation is that the death we deserve, Jesus took for us. And the life we didn't deserve, he'll give to us. And when that happens, and it happens in thousands of different ways, in different places, at different times, but when that miracle of rebirth happens, then you're automatically made a citizen in God's kingdom. You're born into a new homeland. You're given unparalleled privileges. Isn't that great news? Now, Peter told us in those few sentences we read what those two great privileges of being a follower of Jesus are. He said that we're given a living hope, and he said we're given a new inheritance. And all of this is meant to help us understand what our expectations in life ought to be. So combined, these truths demonstrate that God's chosen people can live in a world that's difficult, can live in a place where things are hard, can live as aliens and strangers and not just squeak by. It can actually be people who thrive and who have joy. So let's consider those two benefits, privileges. The first one is he said that we're born into a living hope. Now, when we use the word hope in English today, we mean something like, I hope you have a great summer. Stay sweet. I hope we get homeroom together next year. Right? They're largely words that mean nothing. It's maybe, perhaps, if things work out, this will take place. That's the way we use the word hope. When Peter uses the word hope, he means something very different. And he qualifies it by saying it's a living hope. The importance of hope to the human psyche cannot be overstated. This summer, I read a book by a man named Dr. Viktor Frankl. He was an Austrian neurologist and psychiatrist who offers a great understanding of the connection between hope and our state of being. He was one of the millions of people displaced by the Nazis, caught up in the prison war camps, and he was even held at Auschwitz. He wrote a book called A Man's Search for Meaning, and this is probably the only book that ever haunted me enough I couldn't sleep. Most books put me to sleep. This one kept me awake at night. It is Victor's memoirs of living through the prison camp, and he couldn't turn off the fact that he was a doctor. And so he watched and observed, who was it that made it? Who survived? And why? And that has become one of the main theories out there of what psychiatry is and how it works. It's really fascinating. His position is basically that what made someone survive the prison camp had little, if nothing, to do with their physical bodies. It wasn't the strong ones who came in and looked like they would make it. It was often the weak, puny people who had something else inside. He described it in two pages that I'd love to read you. This is long, but it's fascinating. So see if you can hang with me through it. The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he has lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and become subject to mental and physical decay. Now, Victor never became a follower of Christ. But that doesn't mean he could not arrive at some truth, right? Sometimes we get this weird idea that there's Christians who get truth, and then there's everybody else, and they're all idiots. And that's not true. What's in this book, the Bible, is in there because it's true. And there are times in which people experientially come to some understanding of part of truth. And that's certainly true with Victor. Usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. We all feared this moment, not for ourselves, which would have been pointless, but for our friends. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed or wash or go out and parade the grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, lying in his own excrements, and nothing bothered him anymore. And then he gives the example. I had one dramatic demonstration of the close link between the loss of faith in the future and this dangerous giving up. My senior block warden, a fairly known composer, confided in me one day. I would like to tell you something, doctor. I have had a strange dream. A voice told me that I could wish for something and that I should only say what I wanted to know and all my questions would be answered. That would be a cool dream, right? What do you think I asked? I asked that I would know when the war would be over for me. He didn't ask that it be over. He asked, when will it be over? Why? He needed hope in the future. I wanted to know when our camp would be liberated, our sufferings would come to an end. And when did you have this dream? I asked. In February of 1945. This was the beginning of March. What did your dream voice answer? He whispered to me, March
13th.
When he told me about his dream, he was still full of hope and convinced that the voice of his dream would be right. But as the promised day drew near, the war's news reached our camp, made it appear very unlikely that we would be freed on the promised date. On March 29th, he suddenly became ill and ran a high temperature. On March 13th, the day his prophecy had told him that the war and suffering would be over, he became delirious and lost consciousness. The exact same day. On March 30th, he was dead. Those who know how close the connection is between the state of mind of a man, his courage and hope, or lack of them, and the state of immunity of his body, will understand that the sudden loss of hope and courage can have a deadly effect. The ultimate cause of my friend's death was that the expected liberation did not come, and he was severely disappointed. This lowered his body's resistance. The infection that toppled many thus got him. His faith in the future and his will to live had become paralyzed, and his body fell victim to illness. Hope is vital to life. God has given us, Christians, a living hope. Now, this doesn't refer to it as being a hope that grows. Rather, it's a hope that isn't dead. It's a hope that works. It's a hope that if it's placed in Christ and what Christ promises to actually do, then it causes rebirth, and it's a hope that cannot be snuffed out by any trial or difficulty. It's a hope that endures. That's why it's a living hope. It's the hope that one day this will end and things will be different. Revelation 21, almost at the end of the Bible, says this, referring to the hope that we have of what is to come. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, doing what? Coming down from heaven. Most everything you've ever heard about heaven has been wrong. Heaven is not flying away on the clouds and playing a harp and singing to Jesus for the rest of eternity. It will include singing to Jesus for the rest of eternity, offering praise to our God, but it'll include a whole lot more. And it's not going to be somewhere else. It's going to be here. It's going to be in an earth, a new heavens and a new earth, where things are as they were supposed to be, where things are put back right again, where the injustice that bothers you on the news is no longer there, when the physical hardship that you face no longer is something you face, when the broken relationships you have been put back together. And the list could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. That's heaven. And most importantly, it's what verse 3 says. I heard a loud voice coming from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, or pain, for the former things have passed away. Do you want that? Most importantly, do you want to be in the presence of God and to be welcomed, not to be damned and thrown out? That's the hope that we have as believers. Later down in verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's another way of saying only those who have been given rebirth. Only those who have trusted in Jesus, claimed him as Lord, and said, I will follow him. So that's the living hope we have, and it's also the inheritance that we have to claim. A few of us in the room, if we were honest, would say, I'm looking forward to such and such relative passing away, because then I get what they have. I get the inheritance that they will provide. God says he has an inheritance for you that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Guarded, sure, complete, and will be given. But for now, Peter says we will suffer. Peter has very carefully given us the knowledge we need in order to endure in the world, in order to have a change in expectations. There's nothing in the Bible that's in there just so you can know it. There's nothing here that's intended to be knowledge that sits on a shelf. There's nothing here that's there to make you a little bit smarter. It's all there for life. And this is knowledge we desperately need. Peter's logic is crystal clear. Here's what he said to us. God is to be praised because we've been reborn into a living hope and a new inheritance. Therefore, we can endure suffering. Until the time Christ returns and our salvation is fully realized, we will run into conflict, both internal and external, with the values and priorities of the world. As we stand for truth, and I don't mean as we be obnoxious, but as we stand for truth, as we hold to different priorities, as we learn how to not live the way we used to live, as we learn to put God first, that puts us on a crash course to conflict and strife and difficulty. How many of you here today have ever done some physical therapy? All right, a bunch of you. How many of you enjoyed your physical therapist? You liked this person. You're sick people. There's a few in the room. You're just barely one step above a dentist, right? We pay, and you inflict pain. And then we go home. And then in our stupidity, we return. That's the way physical therapy works. But it works, right? Why does it work? It works because you are flexing the part of you that's broken, and it's becoming healed again. Things become healed by use and strength training. Suffering in the spiritual realm is nothing more than God's form of spiritual therapy. God, in his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And he said to us, I'm not done with you. Yes, you're saved. Yes, you have been reborn. But I want you to walk every day as if Jesus were walking in your shoes. And that's going to require some spiritual therapy. That's going to require some chipping away of the parts of you that are not like God. And the only way that happens is through pain. So suffering and hardship is actually a gift of God to us. We follow the pattern of our Savior Jesus. In other words, God is only saying to us, do what Jesus did. Jesus' pattern was suffering and then glory. Jesus was marginalized, criticized, mocked, pushed away. He was rejected by his own hometown. Eventually, his own people turned on him. He died naked, naked, beating, mocked, and alone. The most shameful of deaths. As he hung there lifeless, he appeared to be a complete failure. If this is the symbol for Christianity, it certainly appears like it's a disaster. Like it's a train wreck. Like it's the most foolish thing you could ever believe. Except that he got up. Except that death didn't reign. Yes, he had a glorious resurrection, but it came after the suffering. The original audience to this letter, the elect exiles Peter wrote to, were scattered throughout what's now Turkey. They were marginalized by their societies. They lost relationships with friends and family. They were mocked, removed from positions of honor. And like us, they suffered socio-economical setbacks because of their faith. But the hands of those causing the suffering don't get the last word. Why is that? I wish we had an hour just to focus there. It's quite simple, actually. They don't get the last word because the ultimate thing somebody can inflict upon you is death. But death doesn't reign. Life reigns. God reigns. I doubt if a single person in this room will come anywhere near faith costing you your life. It might take something more from you. And that's a dying every day. That's much harder. But none of them can take your faith from you. Jesus rose from the dead, and all who cast their sin upon him, too, will rise from the dead. Now, let's be realistic, though. That's comforting. That's helpful. But does that mean that pain is no longer painful? Does that mean that it feels good to be the only one left in your dorm room because your faith doesn't give you the freedom to go out and get smashed and go home and sleep with somebody you just met? Does it make that easy? Is it every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before when you go home and witness to your parents because you're concerned for their souls? And your dad mocks you and says, I can't believe that my grown child believes something so silly. Is it pleasant when you lose a friend because you take the risk to talk to them about your faith? Frankly, I find it disgusting when Christians pretend that pain doesn't hurt. You're not helping anybody. And you're not being truthful with yourself if that's what you do. We are to consider it all joy when we face trial and hardship. But the trial and hardship isn't fun. It's not easy. But how do we get through it? Well, that's where I want us to end today. Verse 6. In this you rejoice. The most common descriptor for a follower of Jesus ought to be that person knows how to rejoice. In this you rejoice that now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire. Now this, I'll have to write about this week because it's bizarre. Though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who most often in the Bible gets praise, glory, and honor? Not a trick question. God. When you read this, that's the natural thing to assume. God's saying, when God comes back, he's going to get praise, glory, and honor. That's not what he's talking about. Who does he say will get praise, glory, and honor? You. And you. And you. And you. Does that blow your mind a little bit? Everything that Jesus gets will be given to you. If you have real faith, and you endure. And those who have real faith do. So much so that when Jesus shows back up, God himself will have so much love and adoration for you. He will give you praise, glory, and honor. I find that to be bizarre. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. This did not say it's easy to be a Christian. Things will go better for you than they did before you were a believer. And life is going to get easier and easier and easier. Consider all that joy. It said you're going to face trial and hardship, but rejoice because it's going to make your faith stronger. So Frankel is, in closing, helpful here. He has a formula he used. He says, D equals S minus M. Despair equals suffering without meaning. He said, how you knew who would survive in the camps was the person that believed their suffering had no meaning. That was the determining factor. My friend, if you're living with despair today, it likely is because you've had a different set of expectations. You've believed following God or doing nice things for God or generally being a kind person would mean that life would become easier. And that's not what God says. If you're suffering in some way today, and I say this with all the compassion I can muster, if you're here today and you're suffering in some way, it is because you need it. If you're facing a trial of any kind, it is because you need it. It is because apart from that difficulty, you could not become all that God has in mind for you to become. So together, let's embrace our Savior through hardship because we have a living hope.